Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll read the first six verses, I think. That's what we should do. Ephesians chapter 4, 1 to 6. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Well, as most of you know, this lectern, this pulpit has been kept warm over the last month, and very warm indeed. And I'm sure all of you have been greatly blessed by the ministry of God's word that you have received from it. So I might be a bit ring rusty this morning. I usually say that when I come back to preaching, but I hope you won't be too hard on me, and that you will be able to receive the ministry of God's word from Ephesians and pick up from where we left off a couple of months ago. So we're back to studying Ephesians, and we've come to the fourth chapter. And I think that it would not go amiss if I gave a bit of time to bring an introduction before we come specifically to look at the text. So that's what I'm going to do. I was born in the 1950s, so I'm a boy educated in the 1960s, and I remember periodically that school would have these visits in the 1960s from the careers officer. I had no idea who that might be or what he was there for, but I remember it. And I think I've told you before, they usually asked you when you went in, you know, what do you want to be, lad? I want to be a footballer, of course. What do you want me to say? I want to be a footballer, of course I do. But it was there in those careers meetings that I remember first hearing this expression coined, blue-collar worker, white-collar worker. And I was quite struck by that and thinking at the time, what is that? What does that mean? I could only think of my dirty collar that my mother always used to complain about. But white collar worker, dirty collar, I had no idea what that meant. But as I went on, I came to grasp what that meant. And in fact, I think that what I understood it meant, in fact, today, is the same definition. Those of you who think I'm a technophobe, you're right. I've got no mobile phone, I don't use the internet or send text messages. But George, listen up, I have got an Alexa. That is incredible. And so yesterday I asked Alexa, give me the definition of a white-collar worker. And this is what she said. One who performs professional or administrative work. A white-collar worker, and I remember being told this, is related to academia. And that's the form of work that comes under the heading of the white-collar worker. And on the other hand, a blue-collar worker is a working class person who performs manual labour. And it doesn't take you 2 seconds to work out that you can see how the divisions in society are often worked out on the basis of these kinds of things which are established. Actually, the term blue-collar or white-collar worker was coined in the 1930s, I think, in America. And it's amazing how lines start to develop in society just based upon those things which are laid down. And often they come up as divisions in the minds of people. But do you know they come up as divisions also in the life of the church? And that's what I want to press upon you in this sense this morning. Because there are those who say in the church, do you know, I'm a practical kind of person. In other words, I'm a blue-collar worker. I'm not a great thinker. Don't talk to me about theology. Don't go on about Bible doctrine and all those difficult things. I'm in the business of practice. I want to do the Christian life. Don't talk to me about all those deep things that are theological. And then you'll meet someone in the church who says, actually, They are the very things that interest me. I'm not a very practical kind of a soul. I'm not really bothered about the issues of feelings of life. But I am interested in the great doctrines and the truths of Scripture. And this is what I want to say to you. At the beginning of chapter 4, you have to understand that the Christians at Ephesus had the first three chapters aimed at them. They weren't for a specific group in the church at Ephesus. They were for all of them. So those who might have said about the first three chapters of Ephesians, oh, it was very, very technical. It was laboriously theological and very deep, and I couldn't get my head around it. Paul did not write to the Ephesian Christians and say, right, some of you are not made for the first three chapters. You just need to concentrate on the last three. No, he brought to them the great and deep teaching that we have already explored and looked at in these first three chapters. And they were profound things. Our election, our predestination, the grace of God in salvation, our adoption to sonship. He spoke about spiritual powers in the heavenly places. He spoke about spiritual death, and the only hope for the soul of man was the life that Jesus would bring to it. He spoke about joining nations together, Jews and Gentiles alike. He spoke of the church as the new humanity. And I said at one point, it was like gazing out over the Grand Canyon of spirituality. It was breathtaking. It took your breath away to behold it. And it's no wonder at the end of chapter 3, he ends it with a doxology. To God be the glory. And I said then, and I say now, get one little sight of it, one glimpse out of the corner of your eye, of the size, of the greatness, of the glory of God revealed in the first three chapters of Ephesians. And it will take your breath away. You will be amazed. You will be astonished. Is it not true that some of you felt as we went through those chapters, we have walked on the mountaintops. We have been in the delectable mountains. We have beheld things that we never thought that we would see. And yet there they were. And I say to everyone, as Paul would have said to everyone in the church at Ephesus, love these things, immerse yourself in them, give yourself to them. And as I say, just catch a slight glimpse and your mind and your heart will be opened up to these wondrous truths. Do you know what they will do? They'll make you love your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all your strength, with all of your mind. They will. Don't turn away from them. Don't say, I haven't got the mind for that. I'm just a practical kind of a guy. This is not for me. It's for the intellectuals in the church. Not a bit of it. This letter is written to all of the people in the church. They all read the first three chapters. It's for you as much as it is for me. And when we get a sight of it, it will drive us on to the next part, which I'm going to speak about. Now, where is Paul going at the beginning of chapter 4? Well, as you look at it, the picture gets clearer and clearer. He's setting out the balance between profession, the things that we profess, that we believe, all the things of chapter 1 to 3, and then the practice of those things. See, don't go away from here and say, I'm just a practitioner, I don't care about the great doctrines of Christianity. Don't do that. Don't cut yourself off. Don't turn yourself cold now and say that these things don't matter. Because actually, if the Christian life is going to be lived, it will have to be lived on the basis of something, not out of a vacuum. You'll have to know what chapters 1 to 3 teach, and then you'll be able to live the Christian life. I would say that when this letter came to them, boy, did they have their eyes opened. And I remember reading those first three chapters for the first time in my life, and my eyes being opened like saucers wide open. What an astonishing sight. But now the white-collar workers become blue-collar workers. They become the people now who put what they have learned into practice. So the doctrine that was embraced, the truth that they learned, that they came to know, it now was going to be put into practice. Think of yourself, if you're a Christian this morning, as both a white-collar worker and a blue-collar worker forever. There's always something new to be learned, and then there's always something to be practiced in the life of the Christian faith. Paul is now going to say, Jesus Christ has called you to live in a particular way. I appeal to you. Don't turn your back on Ephesians 1-3 because it's so profound and deep. I don't know how many people have told me, don't talk to me about the doctrine of predestination or election. What you mean, and Paul does. I'll talk to you about it because the Apostle Paul talks about it. You ought to be embracing it. You ought to love it. You ought to want it. Tell me more about it. Let me find out as much as I possibly can, because this is the Word of God. And then, I promise you, it will have an impact on how you're meant to live. That's the point. So no divisions, in a sense. It looks like a division. The first three chapters are about that story, if you like, of the greatness of the Christian gospel. The last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, are about living out that life practically. So, without further ado, let's look at the text. There it is before us, as a prisoner of the Lord. Now, I should tell you, of course, that this letter came from Rome. Paul had been shunted off to Rome. He was a prisoner, not because he had committed any crime. He was not a criminal. His only crime was his devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was because he was devoted to him that he found himself in prison. How many people have found themselves in prison in history because they were criminals? But there must have been those who never committed a criminal act, where acts were done against them and they found themselves in prison. And Paul was one of them. And he says, I'm a prisoner in the Lord. I'm a prisoner for the Lord. Some versions say in the Lord or for the Lord. It was because of the Lord, because of his commitment and his life, the things that he would not let go of, that Christ had shown him, that he wanted to bring to the benefit of the people. It was for that reason that Paul was now in prison. And we should just stop for a moment. It would do us all good. Just to stop for a moment and think of all the people in history, down through history, who have been in prison for the Lord. Think of them. And often they wrote from prison. I often ask myself today, how much difficulty will the Lord's church, the Lord's people, put up with before they'll say, that's just too far, I'm not prepared to go any further. In history, people went to prison because they were serving the Lord. Think of John Bunyan and his great books that we are reading. Think of William Tyndale, who brought us 70% of translation of what we have in our Bibles today. These were people who served time in prison, not because they were criminals, but because they served the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of those in prison today, in North Korea and in China and in other places, because of their faith in the Saviour. I say, please, never forget that there have been Christians who have been put in prison. And next time it looks difficult and you think you're going to be despised or disliked a little bit for speaking up for your Lord, remember those who went to prison so that our faith that we have today might be preserved for us. I try myself never to forget them. During the time of the uprising in Nazi Germany, there were those who suffered dreadfully and went to prison. So next time, you have to stand up and just say something, a little something for the Lord. You might just remember that there were those who actually suffered in prison. And Paul was one of them. Now, let me just say this to you, that Paul, he could quite rightly have commanded their respect. But actually, you can tell what he's doing. He's going to ask them to live a life worthy of their calling. And he's starting by saying, by the way, I'm in prison. I'm somebody who should be a good example to you. And actually, if this morning I read you a letter from someone who had been in this church and had gone to Iran or had gone to Iraq or wherever, somewhere in the world, and they were in prison this morning, and I read you a letter from prison, and they wrote a bit like this, you're not telling me that you would not be touched, because you would be. You would be affected by it. You see, it looks so distant. It looks to be not very relevant to us that he says he's a prisoner. But if it were to come up before us, and a member of this church had gone out on business to Iran, like I knew someone years ago, and then the message came back, he's ended up in an Iranian prison. And then the whole church has to pray for that person, longs for the day when he was released. I remember it very, very well. So Paul's not in a nice semi-detached. He's not in a palace. He's writing to them as one who is, as it were, bound to a Roman guard. These were his circumstances. And you could imagine his words coming to them. They would take notice, of course they would. They would have taken notice. But particularly now, you'd listen to this person. He is a prisoner for the Lord. And no doubt, the effect upon them reading this would have inflamed their hearts to listen further now to what he had to say to them. And so you can see it as a prisoner for the Lord then. I urge you to live a life worthy. And I want to just concentrate for a few moments on this word, I urge you. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. The calling they've received, by the way, was in the first three chapters. You read it. You read the size of the calling. Called to be a child of God. Called to be adopted into his family. Predestinated, elected before the foundation of the world. What a calling. A calling by the grace of God that he reached out to you. He wants them now to live a life worthy of that calling. And I say this, that only a Christian can be urged to live the Christian life. I don't urge anybody who's not a Christian to live the Christian life, because they can't do it. It's not a set of rules. It's about a new life. It's about the power of Christ within one's life. So don't ask someone to live the Christian life when they clearly can't do it. That's the first thing. But you'll notice he uses this word, I urge you, or I beg you. I beseech you, the old authorized version says. I beseech you. I'm begging you to live the life that you should live. And I notice that he's not laying down a command. He's not laying down a set of rules. Far from it. He's urging them. He's exhorting them. I put it like this, and I must have done it with some of you in the past. It's a gentle squeeze of the arm with a smile. I'm urging you. I'm not telling you. I don't lay down a set of rules and commands for you. But I am urging you. I am pressing you. And you cannot read it without getting a sense of this. It's not a set of detailed rules that he wants them to live by. But he is urging them. And so this morning, in keeping with this, it's only right that I should say to you, whoever you are, I urge you. I hold on to you with a smile and I squeeze and I say, I'm urging you to live the life that the Apostle Paul calls you to live. That is, make sure that you live in such a way that you don't bring dishonor on the family name. Because you could imagine that someone who would come from a great family in history in this country, that they might want to regulate their lives very carefully, that they did not bring dishonor on the name of the family. The family honor was at stake. You're a Christian, you've been adopted into the family. You carry the family name. You carry the name of the Lord Jesus Christ upon your lips. And so that person from that high and mighty family would have regulated their public conduct, as it were. They wouldn't want to shame the family name. And so it should be with every Christian. Don't dishonor the name of the Lord, who is the head of the church and your Saviour. Paul is trying to say, I urge you. I urge you. And I can do it easily without putting too much pressure on you. I shouldn't need to do this. But if he were present, if the Apostle Paul were here now, he'd squeeze us by the arm with a smile and he would say to us, I urge you. This is his authority. This is the authority of the Word of God. This is not, in effect, me squeezing you. This is the authority of the Scripture, of the Apostle Paul speaking. And you can see in the text, he's urging them to live a life worthy of the call. Now, I just stop for a moment and I draw your attention to this word. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling. Just think of this word worthy for a moment. Worthy of the calling. I'll tell you what it means. If any of you have ever watched boxing, you know, I go back to the time of Muhammad Ali, you know, great boxers. And boxers always used to speak about having a worthy opponent. So a heavyweight boxer, you know, he was never matched up with a featherweight or a lightweight. It was a heavyweight with a heavyweight, lightweight with a lightweight. They were matched. That's the idea. It had to be a worthy opponent for it to work. And you'll remember also in the teaching of Jesus, he said this, the laborer is worthy of his hire. In other words, he gets paid equal to what he's put in. And so it's like this. What has the Lord put in? Read chapters 1 to 3 and you'll see what he's put in. Now the idea is that your behavior needs to match it. It's massive. It's extraordinary. Your life needs to be a life that is lived, that is worthy of what he's done for you. Question is are we living lives which are worthy of the Lord? It's an immense challenge. And I wouldn't stress it like this were it not for it being put like this. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. So if I ask you now, those of you who call yourself Christians, it's all right if you're not a Christian. You have no calling. That's all right. I was once like that. I just live as I like. I did. But this is a high calling. It is so high. The calling that he has called you to. New life in the soul means that the Lord expects newness to come out of that life. And that's why I say to you, I don't expect any new life. I don't expect anything out of someone to live the Christian life if they're not a Christian. You're asking the impossible. But for anyone who is, the demand is so very high. Notice that the text says, I urge you to live a life worthy. It's living life. To be a Christian is to live a life. Not to put it on Sunday. That's why I've never been keen on Sunday best clothes. Putting it on Sunday. It's put on. We'll put it on for you on Sunday. No, it's living life. That's what Paul says. It's not for certain days. It's not for certain occasions. It's not that you should be a loving person on Sunday, but that you should be a loving person. It's not that you should be a person of mercy and tenderness on Sunday, but that you should be a person of mercy and tenderness, period. It's not that you should be a person of goodness and truth sometimes, but that you should be a person of goodness and truth. It's not that you should try to practice kindness here and there, but that you should be kindness. Because Paul says it's to live a life, the whole of life. And Paul, for certain, is telling us that Christ saved them in accordance with everything that he taught in chapters 1 to 3 to live the newness of life. So not some days, but all days, for the whole of life. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Earlier I said that no one who is not a Christian can be asked to live the Christian life. And I should add to it something like this, that you can shout at a deaf man all you like, as loud as you like, but if he's deaf, he'll never hear you. And you can point the direction to a blind man with directions, but he'll never find the way. Never. And you can charge a person to have things come up out of their heart that somehow mirror the Christian requirement, but if they're dead in their transgressions and sins, they'll never be able to do it. It has to have a new life put into it for anyone to live that life. So I'm just saying to all of you, be honest with yourselves. Don't pretend. Don't do as if you're genuine if you're not. Don't say that you're a Christian if you're not. Don't say, I have come to know the Lord if I have not come to know the Lord. Christ must be first in a Christian's life. Life in the whole of my life. And when he is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, then we will live a life that matches the grace that has been put into us. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. So my final word at this point is, have you received that new life of Christ? I'm always keen to press this, because all might receive that new life of Christ, without exception. There's no one here who's outside of that. No one should say, oh, well, I'll never become a Christian. It's not possible for me. Some people say, I've been too bad, and I've been too dreadful, and I've done this, and I've done that, and I'm locked into this, and I'm locked into that. The Lord can break every single chain and everything that binds us, and he can set us free, and we'll be free for the rest of our lives. But we must come to him, and we must believe in him, and we must trust him with our hearts, and give ourselves to him, and come by faith, and plead his tender mercy. And do you know, because it is his office, it is his work to save people, he will save you by his grace. And I can't help say this again, that if he should save someone like me, there's nobody in this building who's ever been worse than I have been in my life, but if he should save a man like me, he will save anyone. Anyone. But you can't live the Christian life unless you become a Christian. Paul can urge these Ephesians because they have been brought to the Saviour. And I'd be able to urge all of you, every single person in this room, if you had all become Christians. Well, if you haven't, you may become one even today by the grace of God. Well, let's move on. Time's nearly gone, and you've done very well this morning in listening. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Let me say something about this. And I'll just deal with the first couple. Here are, if you like, four particular aspects of this new life. So these are four particular aspects. Be humble, be gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. So first, be completely humble. I think other versions say always be humble. In other words, it's not optional. You can't say, oh, well, I'll be humble one day and not the next. Always be humble. And this is an urging upon the Christians in the Christian church to be humble towards one another, and to be humble, of course, in their wider life. Have a display of humility. And do you know, there is something absolutely remarkable. I mean, there are many things that I think should commend Christianity to the world by what we read in the scriptures. But here there is something extra special. It says, be completely humble. And the word which the apostle used, I think it only turns up once more in the reading that we had in Philippians. The AV says, in all lowliness. Actually, I prefer that. Humbleness, in all lowliness. To be lowly in spirit. What an extraordinary thing. But did you know this? That when Paul, as it were, coined this word, in Greek, there was no such word. Did not exist. And I'll tell you why it didn't exist. It did not exist because the Greeks looked on humility as a thing to be despised. So the whole of the Greek world, you imagine its power, and Christianity comes across it, and the Greeks have no word for humility. It's just a cringing, grovelling, servile weakness. It's the manners of a slave to be humble. That's what the Greeks would have said. In Philippians 2, just listen to how Paul uses this word. I'm quoting the Authorized Version. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than themselves. This was groundbreaking. The Greeks knew nothing of it. It was with words like this that Christianity broke the then known world apart. Just with words like this. So Paul is urging upon the Christians, walk, live, have your manners, your behaviour, call it what you will, but let them be the manners of humbleness, of meekness. Let them be the manners and the deportment of one who shows themselves to be lowly in mind and in life. It's often been said that the first, second and third Christian essential. First, second and third Christian essential is lowliness. And you can see then why meekness or gentleness is the next thing that comes from it. What does the one who is meek do? He doesn't claim his or her own rights. He doesn't so quickly claim his rights. He's not so proud. One who is meek. And haven't we learned from the first three chapters that we've got no rights? We forfeited our rights with all of our sin and our depravity and our rebellion against God. And he was good and gracious to us. So everything that we have has been given to us by his grace. So uniquely you can see how meekness, how gentleness, how lowliness would have served the Christian gospel in the day in which Christianity first came into our world. I just remind you that they said of Jesus that he has a devil. And it says that he meekly, as it were, he endured it. They sought to offend him and they said, "You're a Samaritan." And he answered them nothing. They reviled him. And he did not return it. He suffered. And he offered and returned no threatenings. The Bible says, like a lamb before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He is the epitome of meekness, of gentleness, of lowliness. And it is that lowliness of Christ that's the model for the Christian life. That is the model that the Christian church is to walk by, to live by, to actually practice. Jesus says, "Take my yoke on you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest for your souls." Friends, we'll not do better if in this life, in the face of a world which has very little meekness and very little lowliness, if we learn to take on that pattern, that picture, that life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm finishing like this. We are, I'm sure, when we hear a message like this, really conscious of our own failures and our loss and our own unworthiness, and that is no bad thing. And if we are to live in meekness and in lowliness as we should do in gentleness, if we are to live like that, then it will need the life of Christ to be in us. But you have to be urged. And so I'm urging it. I'm not looking down on anyone as if I'm better than anyone. You can urge it on me and I'll be glad to receive it. Meekness is not weakness, as so often has been said. And I just particularly, for all of you who are, not for wrong reasons, but you are locked into a particular age, especially through the means of social media, I want to say something specifically that relates to this. This lowliness, this meekness, should surely be set against the much admired and vaunted high-mindedness of the day that we live in. We live in an age, a time of instant gratification by making much of ourselves. Let me tell you about me. Let me tell you about myself. Please, would you please just notice me? See me. Look at me, please. I am here. My beauty, my attributes, my qualities, my achievements. Please notice me. Let me draw your attention to me. Friends, it may be the manners of the day, of the age that we live in, but it's ugly. It's just downright ugly. And everybody is into it. And it seems to me that people can't escape it. Listen to me finally. It's the high-mindedness of the Greeks. They would have loved this age. They would have thought the world of it. People who can't humble themselves and disappear into the background so that they're not seen. Oh, the Greeks would have thought nothing of that. They would have loved the age that we live in. But Christianity challenges our culture. And everyone in the church this morning who calls themselves by the name of Christian should quite rightly be challenged. Be completely humble. If you've been selling yourself as a whatever it might be, stop and ask yourself, what are you doing? I urge you to just think about it. Step back from it. Have a look, for goodness sake, at the Word of God about the life to be lived. I urge you. I'm using the Word of God. I squeeze you gently by the arm and I smile winsomely and I say to you, think about what you are doing. Be completely humble. Be lowly. Be meek and gentle. And Christ will shine in your life. And the effect will be there for all to see. Do you want the people around you to see Jesus in your life? Of course you do. He'll be seen in these kinds of things. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. I'll go on next week and the week after if you'll have me. Sorry, found a bit rusty this morning. I've done my best. God bless his word to our hearts. Amen. Amen.